It's good to see each of you here this evening and pray for the Lord's blessing as we meet together once again. Hymn number 258, He Hideth My Soul. Let's start with that. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand. And covers me there with His hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand. And covers me there with His hand. With numberless blessings each moment He crowns, and filled with His fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, oh glory to God, for such a Redeemer as mine. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand. And covers me there with His hand. When clothed in His brightness, transported I rise to meet Him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, His wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love, and covers me there with His hand. And covers me there with His hand. Fanny J. Crosby, she was blind. And I'm sure she spent many days just like any of us struggling with her flesh. But you would never know it in singing the hymns that the Lord directed her to write. What a beautiful testimony as she was submitted to the Lord even in her disability, but her heart being open to Christ. What a blessing. Let's take our Bibles and look in Ezekiel chapter 31 as we continue our reading and commentary through the prophet Ezekiel. He was the prophet for his day that the Lord raised up. But many of the prophecies that we read about here actually have already been fulfilled. There are a lot of people that pull these prophecies out of context and they try to interpret them as some future events. But when we read through here, we see that Ezekiel was God's prophet for his day, and the Lord raised him up to speak of those things that would most certainly come to pass. It's like people do with a book of Revelation. They're all reading it and interpreting some of the symbolism and everything that is written there, but they miss the very first verse where it says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. You hear people talking about revelations. Turn to Revelations. It's not Revelations. It was only one revelation, that of Jesus Christ. And the Lord told John of things which must shortly come to pass. That's why when you study through it, the book of Revelation, for the most part, is a book of history, because it describes what the early church was to face in those times of persecution, unlike anything that's ever been repeated. We can learn from it, but it's primarily a book of history. The only thing remaining is the Lord coming again and at the end of time. Well, here in Ezekiel 31, again, a specific historic context that's being described here, and as we saw in the last chapter, it's really describing the fall of Egypt. When we look at Egypt today, we don't think of it as having been a world power at one time, but it was, and that over thousands of years. Our little nation here hadn't even existed 300 years yet, 250 some years, and everybody thinks that's a big deal. We're talking about some of these nations that the Lord raised up and established as world powers over thousands of years, and yet in time brought them down. So that's what we see here, a metaphor that's used of the glory of a mighty tree. In Scripture, sometimes nations are referred to as trees, sometimes as mountains, but these are metaphors that the Lord has given to describe their power. And here in Ezekiel 31, the first two verses, we see the context. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, here it is, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom art thou like in thy greatness? So very specifically, what we're reading here is a prophecy that the Lord gave to Ezekiel against Egypt. And it's also given on a specific date. This prophecy actually started back there in Ezekiel 30 and verse 20, where it says it came to pass in the 11th year in the first month, the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and this is a continuation, but again, the Lord coming to Ezekiel again, this time in the 11th year, but it was about 2 months after that first one. And this was actually only about 1 month before the final catastrophe of the fall of Jerusalem. So Ezekiel's up in exile. He's prophesying, warning those of Judah that remained that they would not escape the judgment. At the same time, he's prophesying against Egypt because the Lord had warned them, don't go back down into Egypt thinking you're going to be protected there. The Lord had purposed the destruction of Egypt. This is not the same Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in verse 2, as was back when Moses, but the same kingship. This was a term that was given to the kings of Egypt that bore that name Pharaoh, but they had their family names as well. And so this was given as a warning to Egypt and her ruler, as a ruler and her people. And as the prophecy develops, this is where it might seem a little confusing, because in verse 3, he says, "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches." So is he addressing Egypt here? Is he talking about Assyria? Well, in verse 3, he's using an example of Assyria as to why the Egyptians should heed God's warning, because the Lord had raised up Assyria at one time like a giant tree, fair in every part of its glory. And yet, at the time when this was being prophesied, Babylon had already come in and subjugated Assyria, wiped them out. And this was probably about 100 some years after Assyria had been taken down. All of this was in the dream of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, where these nations would be brought down and then eventually Babylon itself brought down. But verses 2 through 6, last part of verse 2, "Whom art thou like in thy greatness?" This was a way of asking the question, anticipating the answer, that there was none like Assyria like Egypt in its greatness at this time. We forget that a lot of the inventions, I read a book one time about Egypt, and many of the inventions that we consider to be modern inventions, you go back and read about them, they were developed by the Egyptian nations. It speaks of Moses having been raised in the wisdom of Egypt, even back in his day. That's how the Lord purposed the greatness, but it was to be temporary. So here, "Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and of an high stature, and his top was among the thick boughs." This is describing what Assyria was at one time, but as a warning to Egypt, because if you don't learn from history, you're bound to repeat it. "The waters made him great, the deep set him up on high with her rivers running round about his plants, and set out her little rivers into all the trees of the field." Again, it's a parable describing what Assyria had been at one point. "Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field." The trees of the field representing other nations that existed at that time. "And his boughs were multiplied, and his branches became long because of the multitude of waters when he shot forth. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs. And under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and under his shadow dwelt all great nations." So it's explaining who these fowls are. This has to do with people from these nations that came to Assyria and sought refuge in Assyria because of the power that had been given to Assyria at that time. And so the Lord is, through Ezekiel, saying that that's what Egypt was in its day. And yet, even as the great cedar refers to Assyria, you see that in verse 3, well watered. This might be a direct reference to the great water sources of the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Down there in verse 4, "The waters made him great." It was a perfect situation for a nation, having all of these rivers surrounding them. But at the same time being lifted up in pride. But all nations came and dwelt in the shadow of Assyria at this time. And so, verses 7 through 9, we see the greatness of this mighty tree of Assyria. The Lord keeps referring to Assyria because that's who Egypt compared itself to as far as power. It says here, thus was he fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches. Nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair. Here the Lord's reminding why it is that Assyria was even a nation at one point. And again, remember, he's describing Assyria as Assyria had been. Those that Ezekiel was speaking to, they're not even thinking about Assyria anymore. A couple hundred years gone by, and who's Assyria? Well, he's using this as a warning against Egypt. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. Now, it might surprise you, all the way down through here, how many times it's mentioned the garden of God and Eden. We can't do it right now, but I would encourage you to go back and read Genesis chapter 2. When it talks about the Garden of Eden, most people think of some little garden where Adam and Eve were living, and they had some fruit trees around, and they were just tilling the ground. Go and read Genesis chapter 2. It describes the expanse of the Garden of Eden. And it mentions four different rivers there in Genesis chapter 2. Tigris and Euphrates are two of them. Havilah was another one, and then there was one other one. But if you look on the map, that Garden of Eden extended from India, what we know today as India, all the way across the land, all the way down to Egypt. That's how big the garden was. And that's what the Lord's using here to remind of his glory, that these nations that grew up in this garden were there because God had placed them there. And so, in essence, not to get a big head, to think that somehow it was anything in them. But no tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. Here God represented the other nations of the world as other trees, such as cedars, the fir, and the chestnut. Well, who makes these trees? It's God. Who makes the nations? It's God. Who maketh thee to differ? It's God. Who made your color of skin? Who made your culture? It's God. That's what Paul said. It's God that has determined the bounds of our habitation. But of all the nations, he's made all the nations of what? One blood. Came from Adam. Where was Adam? He was in this garden. This is where it all began. People wonder, well, you know, where did the nations originate? Read your Bible. It was in this particular part of the world where God purposed that this garden should be placed. And he says, I made it beautiful. God speaking there. So it reminds the reader that the trees in the garden, the great cedars, regardless of their glory, wasn't of their own making. It was God who had endowed this nation and made it superior for a time. So then we read now in verses 10 to 12, the ruin. That's what's being prophesied here by Ezekiel. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and he has shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height, I have therefore delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen, or of the nations. There, the mighty one is referring to Nebuchadnezzar. that this Pharaoh of Egypt, just like with Assyria, he had delivered Assyria into the hand of Babylon. That's how they were brought down. And now he would deliver Pharaoh or Egypt into the hand of this one. And he shall surely deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. Isn't it interesting? The same terms that are used when Adam and Eve had disobeyed, they were driven out of the garden where they had been dwelling because of their wickedness. So it's a reminder, it goes all the way back to the fall. And I've been studying this for some years. And I believe there's enough evidence in Scripture, and this is an entire message, that the very place where God slew the first lamb, and Adam and Eve, and clothed them with the garments, was the right there in the center of that garden that would become Mount Moriah. It would become Mount Calvary, where God would then slay his lamb. I'd love to preach, show you that from Scripture sometime, but start doing some reading on that. It's amazing when you, just like here, all of a sudden, it's talking about the Garden of Eden and being driven out. The Lord is showing himself mighty. And so, strangers, it says, the terrible of the nations have cut him off and have left him upon the mountains and in all the valleys. His branches are fallen and his boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the people of the earth are gone down from his shadow and have left him. Again, talking about the judgment that the Lord would bring against Egypt. This is why the Lord told the remnant that was still in Israel, don't run down to Egypt. Don't try to get an alliance with Egypt, as if somehow that's going to be your safety. Because the Lord had purposed that even this greatest of trees should be brought down. So the association here of Egypt with Assyria can also be seen in light of the timing of this prophecy. Just before the final fall of Jerusalem, when some in Jerusalem still looked to Egypt for help. Assyria had been a great power and an enemy to Judah, but no friend. Egypt would also be of no help at all to Judah, especially in the last days before the Babylonian conquest. And here we see in verses 13 and 14 a ruin of this unmatched glory of the fallen tree. It's all in metaphor here. Upon his ruin shall the fowls of the heaven remain, and all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches, to the end that none of all the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height, all that drink water, for they are all delivered unto death. This just shows to what extent God had purposed that Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, would come and ravage any along those rivers, any nations, to the nether parts of the earth, and in the midst of the children of men, with them that go down to the pit. So on the ruin will remain all the birds of the heavens. Fallen Assyria was still noted for its glorious past. And you go back and read, when we're talking about Assyria, we're talking about the Persian Empire. Go back and read about the Persians and what it was in its day, but how's it described here? Ruin. Many would still come to its branches, but not find any shelter there as before. It's like people go on these tours and over in that part of the world, and all they do is spend their time looking at the ruins because the Lord's brought it down. And to such a degree that it says no trees by the waters may ever again exalt themselves. God would use his dealings with the Assyrians to be a lesson to all the nations of the world, that if they ever in pride lift themselves up, God will bring them down. So this is an example. Let this ruin that fell on Assyria, about to fall on Egypt, teach all the nations that would hear of it that the Lord is God and he is sovereign. This is his world, and he raises up and puts down as he will. And here they're described as being delivered to death. So much for preaching God is love and has a wonderful plan for your life. This is nothing but condemnation. And God would teach the nations that we're all under the power of death. That's what we are ever since Adam. That each one is mortal and has a day of reckoning before the God of nations. And Sennacherib, who had been the Assyrian ruler, he had actually set up a statue in Egypt in his day. And yet when Nebuchadnezzar came into Egypt, what do you think he did? First thing he did was destroy that statue. They all went down to the pit. That's the place of the great leveling. They're all, this would be by definition, Sheol. This is where the dead went. And as we know, reading from the New Testament, there were two parts of Sheol, but it was a place of the dead. Here, death is being represented as a great equalizer. That in death, there's not one above another. You know, that's true also in salvation. There's not one above another. We all, if we're the Lord's, we have the righteousness, the same righteousness. There's not degrees of righteousness in heaven. And in death, in Sheol, it's the great equalizer. So verses 15 to 17 then, here's where we see the mourning and fear because of the fall of the mighty trees, the tree of Assyria. It says here, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the floods thereof, and the great waters were stayed, and I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. It's talking about nations that depended upon the economic and political power of Assyria. And yet the Lord brought him down. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall. When I cast him down to hell, that word is the word Sheol, with them that descend into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. They also went down into hell, but that's the word Sheol, with him unto them that be slain with a sword, and they that were his arm, that dwell under his shadow in the midst of the heathen, or in the midst of the nations. So on the day when it went down to hell, when it went down to Sheol, I caused mourning when God brought judgment upon Assyria, just like he was about to bring on Egypt. The other nations noticed and mourned. They grieved because they knew that they also could and would be targets of God's judgment. And he said, I restrained its rivers, using the symbol of the tree and the reason for its great size and strength. God cut off the supply of water to the tree. If you want to kill a tree, cut off the water supply. In reference to Egypt, when the Lord said, I restrained her rivers, this is probably a reference to the many canals and waterworks that the Egyptians made to feed from the Nile. That was another one of those rivers that you see back there in Genesis 2, the Nile. And when the Nile was low with water, not rising and flooding as normal, those canals were restrained. Who does all that? God can bring a nation down with a sword, or he can bring it down through famine. But all this is a demonstration of God's judgment on Egypt. And he caused Lebanon to mourn, since Lebanon was famous for its mighty cedar trees. You wonder why he keeps mentioning Lebanon. That's where Solomon went and hewed out trees for the temple. It was known for its trees, but even there the Lord said he would cause Lebanon to mourn. Lebanon was in the way, if you look on a map, of Nebuchadnezzar coming down from the north all the way through the nation of Israel, all the way down into Egypt. But here in verse 18, to wrap it up, we see that this was actually, in all this parable, a curse against Pharaoh and the kingdom of Egypt. To whom art thou thus like in glory and in the greatness among the trees of Eden? Again, think of Eden, the Garden of Eden. It didn't stop existing. And that whole area of the world, from India all the way down to Egypt. To whom art thou also like in glory and greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. It's like I've often said to you, if you wonder about the interpretation of a particular scripture, just keep reading. It's there. We stop too soon, and then we run to a commentary, and I want to see what this one has to say about it and that one. Well, the Bible has a lot of light to shed on men's commentaries. It's all right here. But may we be reminded then of God's justice, holiness, righteousness, sovereignty, ruling over men and nations. Even as we consider today different nations jockeying for power, everybody thinks that we're going to outwit that nation or outdo that one. Well, it's the Lord shaking his earth. And who knows but what the United States will be brought down with it. A lot of people think, you know, well, God would never destroy this nation. Really? You think that you're such a prideful mind that you're above all other nations that God has taken out? I'll tell you, our one refuge is going to be Christ. Thank God that we still have the freedom right now to worship. We don't know for how long, but I thank God for these times when, and that's what Paul said to Timothy, pray for those in authority, positions of authority, that we might live peaceable lives and be able to worship him as he gives us that freedom. Gracious Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would cause us to see your sovereign hand in all things, not to run in fear as men do, but rather to fear you and to know that in your hand is power to save or to condemn. But I thank you for the good news of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that even through this history of nations, you preserved a remnant through which your Son would come into this world and would accomplish that salvation that you purposed for your elect. We give you the praise and honor and glory in his precious name. Amen. Hymn number 186, The Church's One Foundation. This is a good hymn of hope. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 21. My text is from verse 1 down to verse 14. And I've entitled this, Another Miraculous Catch of Fish. We've been going through the miracles of Christ for some time now, and we're getting down toward the end. After this message on this miracle, there'll probably be just one more that I will deliver, and that's going to be the miracle of Christ's ascension. We saw last time the miracle of the resurrection from the dead, but in between Christ's resurrection and those that came forth from the graves there at Christ's resurrection after he had raised, we find this incident here where the Lord appears unto his disciples once again. So here in John chapter 21, let me just read these verses for us from verse 1 down to verse 14, and I'll make a few comments. It says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. This would be the Sea of Galilee at the northern part of the country of Israel. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples that are not named. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. That's who he was by nature. He was a fisherman. So were these others. They lived by the sea. And they say unto him, we also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Maybe the distance from the shore, the mist of the morning, they just were not expecting that it would be Jesus appearing unto them here at this time, even though he had told them to advance him into Galilee. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? That word children is actually a word like we would say lads. Lads, do you have any meat? It'd be like an owner speaking to those that work for him, because that's who these were. They were his disciples. And they answered, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Now remember, up to this point, they didn't even know it was Jesus. So it couldn't even be said at his word they were doing it. They were listening to this man standing on the shore giving them instruction, and these were fishermen. But they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's how John refers to himself throughout his writings, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Why? Because there'd already been another miraculous catch where they caught so many, it started sinking the boats, ripping the nets. But John was the first to recognize that this is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him. He'd been probably fishing in a loincloth, and now he put his fisher's coat about him, for he was naked. It was in that sense. He was down to his loincloth, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship. So this would indicate that he was far enough out to where he would probably have had to do some swimming. It may have been that he recalled a time when the Lord bid him to come and he walked on the water. Remember that miracle. But it wasn't to be this time. He cast himself in the sea, but the Lord purposed he'd get there just like anybody else. This is the thing about these miracles. It was according to God's determination and what he purposed to do through his son, and not even at the beck and whim of these disciples. And the other disciples came in a little ship, little boat, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there. Imagine another surprise. Wait a minute, they'd been fishing all night, had drug in some fish with a net. Here the Lord had already prepared a fire with fish laid thereon and bread. Basically, come and dine, lads. Jesus saith unto them, bring the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Isn't it interesting? This time the net didn't break. The other time it did. It was so many. And Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. We don't know what there was about his appearance that would have been different. I know this, that based on how he revealed himself to Thomas in that room, his body was still bearing the scars from his crucifixion. Remember that the prophet said his face had been so smitten that his visage was beyond recognition. A lot of these pictures that they portray of Christ on the cross, somehow he's got a pristine body there. He was whipped beyond degree and beaten. Such was the scourging that he endured. And even in his resurrected body, because remember when he appeared to his disciples, what did he say to Thomas? Look at my hands, look at my feet. I believe those are going to be the only scars in heaven, will be those that our Savior has borne. Because for us, that he has redeemed, there will be no scars. He's taken them all on himself. But there was something about him that, as they looked upon him, they knew it was the Lord, even though physically they didn't immediately recognize him. In verse 13, Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So that's the story that we have here of this miraculous catch of fish. I love these stories. I love to read them, reread them. I know we studied this not too long ago, or I guess it has been a while. When we finished up John, we started the miracles of Christ. So we've been at it now for over a year. But it's good to come back here. And I just want to bring a few thoughts that the Lord has given me in studying this particular portion once again. We see Simon Peter again at the top of the list of disciples, not because he was any better than the rest, but you see that in verse 2. there were together Simon Peter. Remember that the Lord had said he would give Peter the keys to the kingdom. It was going to be through Peter that the Lord would cause the gospel to go forth principally among the Jews. We know that Paul, when the Lord drew him to himself, he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But Peter here is mentioned at the top of the list, not because he was any more important than the others, but as we're going to see, or as we saw last time, when the Lord did sit down with Peter and asked him, "Do you love me?" three times. Remember that the last time Peter had seen the Lord around a fire had been when he was in the judgment hall. But what a difference. Here now, the Lord is standing by a fire, having already prepared the fish and the bread, come and dine, versus the last time when he was around a fire, he denied him, and all the Lord did in coming out of the judgment hall was to look upon him, and Peter wept. So the Lord is preparing Peter specifically for that role that he would have. Not that the other disciples were not important. And that's what I like about in verse 2 there, when it names six disciples here specifically, and yet it says, and two other of his disciples. We don't know who they were. But I like it when the scriptures talk about a certain woman or a certain individual, a certain man. That leaves the door open for the rest of us that are the Lord's, that he's been pleased to save by his blood and draw to himself. We may not see our name written here specifically along with these, but we can identify as these that the Lord was drawing to himself. As I said, the reason they were there was because the Lord had told them to advance, to go ahead of him into Galilee, and that he would meet them, but he just didn't say when. If you look in Matthew chapter 28, for example, and verse 7 and verse 10, it says here, they were told, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. Therefore shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." This is what the angel gave to the women to announce that the Jesus that they sought had been crucified. As it says in verse 6, he's not here, he's risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And then they were to take that word to the other disciples. And so in verse 10, well, you can read there in verse 9, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." So he was down in Judah, and they were to travel up to Galilee. So it was by the Lord's appointment that he now appears according to his word to them. But in the meantime, while they waited, it's like Peter said, "Here I go fishing." Now there's some that find fault with him for that. They're thinking, "Oh no, Peter, you should have just been sitting there waiting." No, the Lord has purposed that we occupy till he come. And this was the occupation that he had before the Lord had called him, and he was being diligent along with the other disciples. Remember, they're back up in their own country now. Perhaps some of the family members were in need. And so they went out to provide for their own. I believe that's what grace does. It doesn't make you lazy, but causes you to provide for your own. And so they were doing what they did best in laboring and working. In fact, this did become an issue with the early church. As Christ was ascended into heaven, word started passing around, well, we got to just sit around and wait for his return. That's where Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see that there's not to be idleness, where it's a spiritual thing to do nothing and to beware, as many do in false religion. They tell their parents, no, I'm serving the Lord. They don't care for their families or their parents, and they isolate themselves as if somehow that's the spiritual thing to do. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes to the church that ye study, verse 11, to be quiet and to do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. In other words, don't try to live off the church. I can tell you there's a bunch of people that like to live off the church. I get phone calls, I get people stopping by and knocking on the door. They literally go down through the phone book and look up these congregations because they think that's their due. But here Paul says that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So even though the Lord, they had seen him do miraculous works, that was to demonstrate that he was indeed who he said he was, but that was not to be any excuse for them to sit around and expect a miracle, thinking, well, he did this once before, let's see if he'll do it again. No, they were out laboring. But here is the lesson, even in that, doing that which the Lord has given us a talent to do. We all have different talents. If I had to live off of fishing, my family would starve, just because that's not a talent that the Lord has given me. But these were successful fishermen, and yet it says that they fished all night and caught nothing. They toiled all night without one sign of fish. And they were tired. They were weary, doubtless hungry. All of these things. But I believe the Lord uses even the example of fishing here, because that's what he said he would do with them back the last time he did this, is I'm making you fishers of men. So there's a lot we can learn even in what it is to be a fisherman and what it is to serve the Lord in his field and laboring for him. It's labor. It's hard work. I know over the years that the Lord has enabled me to prepare and to preach, it's labor. You don't just pop up with a message and think, okay, throw it out there and be done, although some do. I read here recently where there are a bunch of preachers that are actually using AI to help do their sermons. Can you imagine asking AI to put together a message? What that shows is there's no spirit of Christ in them. They're just performers. And I'll guarantee you this, if you ever ask AI some questions about Christ and justification and salvation, you're not going to get what the scripture tells, because all that information is put in there by dead men, spiritually dead men. But here, to be a fisherman, I believe, illustrates what it is to serve the Lord. There's going to be times of disappointment. There's going to be times when it appears that there's no fruit. But the scriptures still tell us not to be weary in well-doing, but to continue to labor and to look to Christ and trust him, because we know that the Lord will bring forth the fruit in his season and his time. And I could see that looking back over the 40 plus years that the Lord's enabled me to preach the gospel. There have been some tough times when I've met just with my family, and no one else attending. And the children questioning, wondering, you know, what's this all about? And yet to see the Lord blessing in his time. But the second point I would bring out here is not only that this is labor, but it's according to the Lord's direction. They didn't see the Lord. They didn't know it was him that was directing, even in them not catching the fish. But there he was standing on the shore. And whether we see his hand at work or not, let this be an encouragement to us. His hand is always at work. In the times of disappointment in our own personal lives or in the ministry, whatever it is, it's still the Lord. Let him do what he will, but then also in the blessing. I see here a reason never to despair, even when nothing seems to be happening. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, this is what Paul said to Timothy. And remember, Paul's writing Timothy from prison. You talk about a reason to be discouraged. He's locked up in prison. But as I've said many times, you can lock up the preacher, but you cannot lock up God's word. God's going to cause his word to go forth. And here in 1 Timothy 4, this is what Paul wrote to Timothy. Beginning with verse 11, he said, "These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." He says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." When he talks about reading, he's talking about the public reading of Scripture. That's why it's such an important part of our times of worship. And I'm thankful for the different men that the Lord has given us that can stand and read the Word, because that's what we're told to do. And then to exhortation, that from that we're exhorted from the Word, and to doctrine. That word doctrine means teaching. "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." The laying on of the hands there means that there were those that recognized Timothy to be called of God to associate with Paul, and they set him apart to work with Paul as his helper. And I believe that's the case. And so the laying on the hands has to do with blessing him in that going forth. We don't know exactly, as I said, why they didn't know that this was Jesus, but their eyes were holding. It's like other times the scriptures say that. When we have the scriptures, there are many times we don't recognize Christ in the word until the Lord opens our eyes to behold him. But when he told them to cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. I know some have tried to make a point of it being on the right side versus the left. I don't know as that's the point here. They just did as the Lord directed and commanded. And it was the Lord who brought the fish to them. It wasn't in their casting or placing of that net, because it was the same place they'd been casting all night. But when the Lord was pleased to bless, what a blessing it was beyond measure. But the key, I believe, in all of this is his presence. The very presence of Christ. Think about what it means for us to gather together. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst, the Lord says. We can't have any greater blessing than that. And to me, the miracle, if there's a miracle that continues, even as described by these fish being brought in, the miracle is when the Lord is pleased to convert a heart. The miracle of the new birth, the miracle of sinners being drawn to Christ. It's not by our strength, and it's not by our strategizing, but it's by the same power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same power that brought these fish into the net. I just see the fish swimming toward the net as they cast it. Who was doing that? That was their creator. They're getting the net. We can't do that. We can't even do that with sinners. But, oh, when you see the Lord drawing a sinner into the net of the gospel, and then the Spirit drawing them into the boat, if you will, representing salvation. What a glorious picture it is. That's why Paul said that it pleased God how? By the foolishness of preaching to save those that God has purposed. It's not that the message is foolish. It is to those that are in darkness. But you stop and think about the one means that God has ordained for sinners to hear is through the preaching of the gospel. That's why our time is dedicated to that. I don't know. I'm just casting the net. And there's times where I've labored and it doesn't seem that there's been any that have heard. But we can't even determine that because it's the Lord directing his word. But when they did recognize the Lord, and that's what I see here, Peter specifically, John was the first to recognize, but Peter was the first to act. He was always the first one running forward. Such was the devotion that the Lord had given him. And dragging the net with the fish, Peter was a strong man. You talk about what it is to, I don't know if you've ever tried this. I have, cast a net and then pull it in. I can do about 3 or 4 casts and all of a sudden I'm tired. But here the Lord strengthened him. And when he had drawn all those disciples to himself, that's where I see here thirdly, the Lord dealing tenderly with them. They were amazed again at his causing those fish to come into the net. You know, a lot of people have tried to spiritualize the number 153 because it says specifically 153. I don't want to minimize it, but at the same time, I don't want to over-spiritualize it. There's some that have said 153 is the added numerical value of the Greek words Peter and fish. They've gone that far. But we can't speculate. All I know is it was the exact number that God purposed, and that the 153 different types of fish that were brought in would have represented perhaps the then world at that time. I don't know how many countries we have today, but if there's anything, I could foresee that being the example, that this represents the full harvest of the entire world. But all of this, the Lord drawing not just the fish to the net, but drawing these disciples once again to himself. Everything prepared for them. When they got there, he had already prepared the bread and the fish. I believe both of those represent his person. The bread, he's the bread of life. And the symbol of the fish in the Greek, when it's written back in the first century, the symbol of the fish that people use today actually is a combination of the Greek words, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's who's represented here. He's the bread of life for sinners. That's why he came this world, save his people. And he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But all of this was prepared for them. And such was their heart when they were moved by seeing the Lord once again. It says there that none of them durst ask even a question. In other words, they didn't need him to prove anymore who it was that was before them. And so he took the bread and he blessed it and gave it, and they did eat. And that's our privilege, even today. Christ, the bread of life, that what he's prepared for us we do eat by his grace. What a miracle. Great story. Let's take our hymn books and sing one final hymn. 488, My Redeemer. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save, in his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely paid. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will praise my dear Redeemer, his triumphant power I'll tell, how the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God, with him to be. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. With his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Amen. Doesn't get any better than that, does it? All right, we'll be dismissed and look forward to the next time. Lord willing.